The following is a lecture on the book of Genesis given at the Jewish Center on December 8th, 1960.
Today's lecture shouldn't be entitled Paradise Lost, because we begin with the point after Adam and Eve are very ungently lifted out of paradise. That's chapter 4, verse 1.
Where do we get the story of Bereshit?
Well, the story of Bereshit, that comes by... It probably was known in Israel all along, but it was incorporated in the Torah by Moshe under divine inspiration.
It was considered when he gave the Torah.
Of course. It was certified. You see, the giving of the Torah doesn't mean that everything was written then. It may have been written before too. Or it may have been known before. Probably a great deal of the Torah was known before. But it was authorized. Yes, it was authorized at that time. It was formulated precisely at that time. The Torah makes records makes reference to a number of other books that had been known. The Sefer HaYashar, for instance. The Book of Righteousness, we don't know quite what it is. But the Torah isn't the first written document that ever existed. That's definite. There were previous written documents. And many of them may have contained material that, by the will of God, became part of Torah. Mm-hmm. Became part of Torah, was sanctified as Torah. Because as I mentioned perhaps once before, I'm not quite sure, it doesn't mean that from Bereshis to Vezosa Brocha all was given during those 40 days. According to the Torah itself, it was given Megillah, was given partly one time, partly another time, partly a later time, during the course of the life of Moses. Some before Sinai, some after Sinai. For instance, Shabbos was given before Sinai. Shabbos b'morah nitztava. That means on the way out from the past the Red Sea in Egypt. Later at Sinai, it was confirmed, but it was given originally before then. So the Jews had Shabbos before Mount Sinai.
Abraham considered to have a Shabbos.
Yeah, Abraham. According to the rabbis, the Avos, the patriarchs themselves, observed the whole Torah. Whether it means the whole Torah, each individual mitzvah, probably it means the principles of Torah. Especially those principles of Torah which are part of natural law, what we would call natural law. Those are part of the general moral structure of all humanity, with or without commandments. And we'll notice in the story coming now that there is such a thing as man being aware of a moral imperative, even without a specific divine command. Where in the following story, in chapter 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, how would you prove it, even without reading now? You all know the outlines of the story.
What about killing? About murder?
That's it. God demands from Cain an explanation for his crime. He accuses him and punishes him. Well, did he ever command him not to murder?
No.
The answer is it wasn't necessary to have a positive law. There was a natural law. There was the autonomous conscience of man that tells him not to murder. And when he violates that, then he is liable to punishment too. So you see that the Torah recognizes this innate conscience of man. Innate, not that it trusts it implicitly, otherwise it wouldn't be necessary to repeat certain laws. But there is a natural response of man that can be described as moral or ethical. Very well. What happens the first thing as soon as they leave the Garden of Eden? If you take the text in chronological order, it says, Va'odam yoda ascha ve'ishto, va'tar va'tele des kayin, va'tomer kanisi is ish es Hashem. Literally, and the man knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, and that's why she calls him Cain, kanisi ish es Hashem. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Yes and no. The English translation you have to take with more than a grain of salt. Kanisi ish es Hashem means I have acquired a man from the Lord, or I have acquired a man with the Lord. What it means remains a mystery, and we'll see in a few moments what it means. First, someone asked me last week, does it mean that in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve did not have any carnal relations, that the whole idea of a man and wife relationship only exists outside of the Garden of Eden? Well, let's look at Rashi. Rashi says, in the words of Adam Yoda, Kvar kodem ha'inyan shel mala, kodem shechata, v'nitlin megan Eden. That the word v'adam yada does not mean that and the man knew Eve, his wife, but the man had known Eve, his wife, and she had conceived. So that the entire episode of the conception of Cain occurs before the sin. Then the sin, then the ejection from Eden, then the birth of Cain. In other words, the v'adam yada as chava ishta was a flashback to continue the narrative from a certain point in time. So that we should not, according to Rashi, mistake the text as saying that the ideal paradise of man is one in which the so-called baser relationships are unknown, and that only when man leaves paradise does he develop what we today consider a normal human life. Not so. Not so. Even in paradise, the normal relationship, biological relationship, existed. So that we cannot make that draw that Christological conclusion. That only after man has fallen does he become subject to the desires of the flesh. Now what does she say? She says, after he is born, Cain is born, Kanisi ish es Hashem. Remarkable words, and they tell us a great deal. Rashi says as follows, on Kanisi ish Hashem. Es Hashem, what does the word es mean in Hebrew? Generally, it's the kind of word that has no translation that's put before the objective case. Achalti es halechem, I ate the bread. Es is not translated. But there is another time that es is used when it does mean something very specific. What does it mean? With. Es means with. For instance, et means with me. Ito, itchem, or eschem. The word es means with. Vayeshalech Noach es Hashem, and Noach went with the Lord. So here too, says Rashi, Kanisi ish, I have acquired a man with the Lord. What does it mean? Kishabara osi ves ishi, levado baranu. When God created me and my husband, he created us by himself. Avobazeh, with this child, shutafim anu imo. We are shutfim, we are partners with him. So that this means, until now, God was the sole creator of man. Now I take my side as a partner with God, a co-creator of man, which goes back to the old Jewish idea that every human being must acknowledge his father and his mother as partners, shutfim, in his own creation, co-creators of himself with God, for which reason they are deserving of reverence, respect, and fear. So Kanisi Ishus Hashem means I have acquired a child with the Lord. Together with him, I have become a creator. There are also other reasons given that are perhaps a bit more profound. Ibn Ezra, for instance, says that this flourish, this triumphant cry, Kanisi ish es Hashem, reflects a desire for biological immortality. I have gotten a man with the Lord. Which means before this, God had decreed death. Before this, Adam and Eve had imagined that humanity would come to an end with them. Because they didn't know what a child is. They didn't know that such things happen. That children are born. This is the first birth we have. And so they imagined if they're going to die, that means it's the end. They were the only two such creatures ever to exist, and they become extinct, the first generation. When a child is born, she recognizes that with God's grace, she was given an opportunity to overcome death in some measure. Although she as an individual must die, but she is survived by her own flesh. So that this represents, incidentally, some kind of insight into the quality called motherhood, or parenthood better. Why do people want to become parents? Well, there are many reasons. There's no single answer that really is comprehensive. They may want to give love, or how do the Jews of East Europe say it? I want a Kaddish, a Yiddish, or a Kaddish. Which means, basically, they want to have immortality through biological survival. No one wants to be extinct. And therefore, by having a child, flesh of your own flesh, a bone of your own bones, then although you pass away, something survives. The line continues. So in some measure of speaking, you cheat death. Faced with the sudden specter of death, man desires biological immortality, kanisi ish, as Hashem. I've got myself a man, someone to continue after me. Ramban has a different explanation. He says, and this he seems to follow Unkelus, the translator, a bit, that Chava realized that she and Adam were very inadequate, that they were weaklings, morally speaking. She realizes the bankruptcy of man, their failures, the fact that they were charged with a certain mission and they failed ignominiously, shamefully. They lost. And so she desires very much to somehow make a fresh start. When she has a child, she suddenly realizes how wonderful this is, that now she and the husband, whose lives have been stained irrevocably, they're chased out of the Garden of Eden, that now their issue can have a fresh start, to begin without the blot of the sin that they had committed. On the contrary, this explanation of Ramban is diametrically opposed to the whole idea of original sin. Kanisi ish es Hashem, as Unkelus says it, min kodam Hashem. I have gotten myself a man, which means a human being, from before God, in the face of God. Which means now someone can begin to approach God fresh, altogether new, without all this baggage that I had accumulated and that Adam had accumulated, and which make us weaklings, moral weaklings and spiritual failures. So that where Ibn Ezra stresses the desire for biological immortality, Ramban stresses the desire for spiritual self-transcendence, or the racial transcendence. You know what a father and mother say? I want my child to have it better than I did. Unfortunately, this is usually applied to luxury, or to a job, or to a salary. What Ramban says is that Chava applied this to the spiritual life, her existence before God, in the face of God. Abarbanel has another explanation, which, it's a precursor of Freud by some time. He points out that naturally and psychologically, there is a battle of the sexes. Male versus female is a psychological phenomenon that's rather normal. Later psychologists, as I mentioned, Freud regards this as a given, as axiomatic, that there is this strife between one and the other. And he interprets, Barbanel interprets the words Konisi ish es Hashem as Chava's triumphant cry, her protest against male domination. And how does he say it? He says that before the birth of Cain, she felt inferior because she had come from man. She was only a product of the male. Now, when the man, the child, springs from her loins, she says, now we have attained equality. Until now, I have come from, the female has come from the male. Now the male comes from the female. So it's putting it in very, well, what should I say, unsophisticated or primitive, rather taking a primitive, instinctual expression, he tries to find in it an idea which he expresses in a sophisticated manner. But the idea of Kanisi ish es Hashem, she feels the inferiority to Adam. As a matter of fact, that was her curse. V'ei lav teshuk kaseich, you will long for his company, you will long for him, for his control, for whatever it might be. She doesn't like this. And so she has a child, she becomes the mother of the next generation. So Kanisi ish, she stresses ish as being the masculine. Before we go away from the topic of motherhood, the idea of ish and isha, man and woman, Rabbi Akiva points out that, how do you spell the word ish? Aleph, Yud, Shin. How do you spell the word isha? Aleph, Shin, Hey. What are the two letters that are common to both? Aleph and Shin. What are the two letters that are not common to both? Yud and Hey. What is Yud-Heh spell? The name of God, Yah. What is Aleph Sheen spell?
H,
which means
fire.
He points out, if husband and wife have God in their home, they have Yud-Heh there, then they are husband and wife, and they live with God. If you take away God, if you take away Yud-Heh, then the home is consumed as if by a burning flame. H. Now this is not a drasha that I made up, this is Rabbi Akiva, the great Rabbi Akiva. Pardon?
Sometimes the word's consciousness.
No, that means that Yud-Heh was not there. So that means Yud-Heh was missing, or at least one of them refused to contribute his letter, or her letter to it. But so then you have only fire. But Ish is a result of you take away Yud-Heh from Ish and Isha. Of course, Rabbi Akiva was one who knew about this. You know the story of Rabbi Akiva. Of all the great Tanaim, he was the one who portrayed the ideal of marital love. You probably know the story of Rabbi Akiva. He married the daughter. He was an ignorant shepherd until he was 40 years old. Of course, you have to be a very keen student of Talmud and especially Mishnah to appreciate the fact that in all probability, in the whole era of Tanoim and Amoraim, which is the single most creative era in all of Jewish history, Rabbi Akiva was the greatest of all. So much so that a later generation pictured in legend Moses coming to heaven and saying to God, I cannot be the one to give the Torah, because there will someday be a Rabbi Akiva. How can I be worthy of it in the face of such a man? That's how Jewish history evaluated the role of Rabbi Akiva, and considered the greatest. And this man was ignorant, didn't know Aleph Beis until he was 40 years old. And this is more than a legend, because we have much of his biography. We know that until he was 40 years old, he was an ignorant shepherd. He married rather late, and he married against the will of a tyrannical father-in-law. Kalba Sfuah was one of the wealthy Jews, courted even by the Roman authorities, and his daughter Rachel was evidently a very sweet person. They were in love with each other, plain and simple. Her father refused, and they did what sometimes other young people do, they got married anyway. And the father did what sometimes old bitter people do, he disinherited them. He especially objected to the fact that his son-in-law should be such a boor, a peasant, literally a peasant. Well, Rachel also didn't like the idea of an ignorant husband, and so she decided to educate him. And he left her for 12 years, going off to study, first Aleph Beis, then Chumash, from the beginning, a man of 40 years old. Then he came back, met his wife, and she pleaded with him to go again. He went again, and then he became the great Rabbi Akiva. When he returned next time home, he was mobbed by crowds going to greet the great scholar. He was then known as the scholar of his age, his generation, in these 20 years or so. And he came home and he met his wife, who was still very young at that time, and he saw her in the crowd. He picked her out, and of course this is known as the great love story of the Talmud. And a great love story of the Talmud is based upon a wife sacrificing for her husband's study of Torah. So that he was a man who, and there are other stories told in the Talmud, I don't want to go into it. If you ever have a chance, get a Sefer Agada. Very touching and moving stories of their relationship. It was a very tender relationship. And Rabbi Akiva, therefore, was one who was fully qualified to make a statement about the necessity for having Yud-Heh between Isha and Isha.
As a sideline, the story of Rabbi Akiva and Moses is taught at Camp Ramah as the basis of one of the arguments for conservative Jewry.
Why is that?
Well, they tell the story in a slightly different version that Moses looked down and said, "What is this?" It's Rabbi Akiva. And, it was so different that he didn't recognize it,
mm-hmm.
to point out the transition of Judaism and the constant change.
Well, that's nonsense. You know why? Let's say if I'm Euclid, and I give you my basic theorems of geometry. And you can go ahead and with these basic theorems, you can develop a tremendous kind of geometric problem. And if I come back after all these years and I look at it, I won't recognize it. But you developed it only from the axioms that I placed in front of you. In other words, Rabbi Akiva is kosher k'sharim. He found things implicit in the Torah of Moses that even Moses wasn't aware of. For the simple reason that Moses wasn't the one who was the author of Torah. Moses was the scribe of Torah. He received the Torah. He didn't give the Torah. God is the giver of Torah. Moses taught it. But there is more in the Torah than even Moses knew. I mean, we may be able to understand the Parsha in Bereishis according to our latest knowledge in the 20th century that Rabbi Akiva didn't understand. But that doesn't mean that we've added to the Torah. It's a very poor excuse for their machinations. They haven't added to the Torah too, but they've subtracted. You can tell Rabbi Akiva added. Well, he didn't subtract. Well, of course, the changes go in two directions, you know. Huh? Well, they're right in that sense, that their Torah also isn't recognizable very often. But that really is a... of course, there's an element of development. Development from within. There is development from without also, in the sense that conditions demand tikkunos, which they were made throughout the ages. Certain special kinds of decrees. But to say to change bodily a part of the Torah as they have done, it's been unheard of until they came along. I mean, to look for precedent, you have to have something more than a weak analogy. Similarly, you find Medrash Keheles Rabbah pointing out that almost in the language of the Medrash, every successful marriage is a triangle. And we use the words triangle as breaking up a marriage, as a third party involved. According to the Medrash, Ish v'isha u'shchina shluya b'neihem. The Shechina has to be present. Without the presence of the Shechina, no marriage can be a successful one and a happy one. The whole attitude of Yahadus, of Judaism towards marriage, as I've mentioned a number of times, is what we would today call a very wholesome one, a very healthy-minded one. There is a small booklet which actually was written by one of the medieval mystics, a man by the name of Joseph Ibn Gakatila, but it was ascribed to the Ramban, whom I mention very often. It's called Igeras HaKodesh, which means the, how would you say Igeras, not a letter, pamphlet or booklet, what's that? Epistle, in a way of speaking, yes, of holiness. Now what would you imagine that an Igeras HaKodesh speaks about? It is Jewish sexology, the Jewish theory of sex. And if you compare it to any of the modern sexological writings from the most enlightened ones, you find that in many cases it's as modern, and in some cases more modern, in its whole conception of personality, and in its philosophy of sex. It is something most unusually advanced, more advanced than, for instance, Maimonides is. Because the Igeres HaKodesh was written from a strictly Jewish point of view, not influenced by Greek thought, and Greek thought had certain prejudices. For instance, Greek thought was absolutely convinced of the inferiority of woman. There wasn't a question about it. I probably mentioned to you what Bertrand Russell wanted. Did I ever mention it here? Bertrand Russell, the great cynic, has a little book called Unpopular Essays. And in it, he mentions the fact that Aristotle declared that woman is inferior. And the reason for his declaration was that women have fewer teeth than men. And so he mentions if only Mr. Aristotle had looked down Mrs. Aristotle's mouth, he would have discovered differently. But Mr. Aristotle never believed in doing such things because he didn't want to shake his firm prejudices, despite his great genius. And so his influence did filter down to an extent and influence certain Jews in the same direction. Only a little bit, not too much. But the Igeres HaKodesh was completely uninfluenced by the Greek point of view. As a matter of fact, it takes issue with Maimonides all the way down the line. All the way down the line. On a number of things I don't want to go into now, but that are rather important in the whole structure of Jewish thought with regard to human personality and especially with regard to sex. Destroys the Greek influence. Brings to the fore a primitive, in the good sense, primitive, pure Jewish point of view, which is exceedingly wholesome or healthy-minded. And really shows that this is an instinct which can be used for Kedusha, and not something which is ipso facto a shameful instinct, as Maimonides declares following the Greeks. He declares following Aristotle that chush ha-mishush, the sense of touch, is ignoble. It's poisonous, it's terrible. Whereas the sense of hearing and the sense of sight is good, Maimonides. But he follows Aristotle. Not so the Igeres HaKodesh, there again. Well, now we go on to one of the most powerful of all the narratives, actually the second narrative in the Torah, and an extremely important one. Let's read it. So she gives birth to Cain, right? Cain or Cain. Then Vatosef Loledes es Achiv es Hevel. She bore again his brother Abel. Where does the name Hevel come from? Sort of. What does the word Hevel mean? Torah doesn't mention why he was called Hevel. But obviously it has significance. Pardon? That's Hevel. Vanity, or where does the vanity is a later, is a secondary meaning. What's that? No, no, that's also a secondary meaning. What is the original meaning of the word Hevel?
Upside down.
No.
Nothing.
Nothing.
Almost. When you walk outside and you breathe, you see the vapor condensing in the air? That's Hevel. Haval hapeh. The vapor of the mouth. Nothingness. Very short-lived, very ephemeral. Hevel was a man who lived very short life. His life dissipated. That's why vanity or futility in Koheles is referred to as Hevel. Why? You say, let's say, Chachma is Hevel. Money, real wealth is Hevel. It means it disappears. It's impermanent. It doesn't last. It's a transient phenomenon. This is garnished. Plain and simple.
She doesn't give the reason why she's called.
No, there's no reason here, but
for Kayan there is.
For Kayan there is, because Hevel is obvious.
I mean, she could know what's going to happen to her son.
Yeah, perhaps so. Perhaps so.
Well, she did.
No.
She did have a woman.
Perhaps. Perhaps. We don't know. We don't know. Perhaps so. Perhaps so. So, she gives birth to Hevel. Vayhi Hevel roe tzon v'kayin haya oved adama. What happens to Hevel? He becomes a shepherd. Kayin becomes a farmer. Vayhi miketzei yamim, and it was at the end of days, that Cain brought from the fruit of the earth a gift to the Lord. I'm translating freely. I don't want to be, excuse the expression, hamstrung by the English translation we have. Verse 4, and Hevel he too brought from the firstlings of his flock and from their fat, as what? As a gift to the Lord, as an offering. And God turned or cared for Hevel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he did not care. And this enraged Cain very much, and his face fell, which means his mood changed. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you enraged and why has your face fallen? Notice the simplicity of the whole narrative. You don't get many details at all. Very few details. All you get is the topographical story, the very outlines. And here comes probably, which is the most important verse in the whole narrative. Halorim tetiv se'es. Let's translate it the way he does, simply because there is too much to say about this right now. If you will do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee is its desire, but thou canst rule over it. Basically, God tells Cain, if you failed once, don't feel that you're doomed. You still have your free will. You still can do something about the world. And Cain said to his brother Abel, what did he say to him? Does it say here? No, therefore I would retranslate and I'll explain later. And Cain was mightily angry at his brother Abel. The word vayoma means he puffed up like a snake. When it gets angry, it puffs up and blows up. The word amor, a friend of mine recently pointed out in an article in one of the philological journals, the word amor means not only to say, but to blow up, especially in rage. And he proves it from Tanakh. And here will be the application. Vayomer Kayan el Hevel Achiv. Kayan puffed up to his brother Abel. And it was that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother Abel. Notice constant reference to the fact that he was his brother, and nevertheless he did it. Or maybe because of that sibling rivalry. And he murdered him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? What does this remind you of, this question? The same sort of sarcastic question that God directs to Adam, remember? What is the name of it again? Yes. Where are you? Last page, page 5, verse 9. And the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Here he says, where is your brother Abel? In other words, this is the, how would you translate this? God appears in what form to him? Conscience, a terribly strong conscience. And what does he answer? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? Am I his keeper? Of course, this itself reveals the background of his sin, the fact that he did not regard his brother himself as his brother's keeper. We'll come to this later, though. And he says to him, what did you do? The voice of the blood of your brother are crying out to me from the earth. And therefore accursed shall you be from the very earth, which has opened its mouth to soak in the blood of your brother from your hands. In other words, the curse will be in what? How does the earth come to the curse? What is the meaning of all this? Accursed you will be from the earth. What does it mean? So next. When you will work the earth, it will not give its power to you, its strength. More than that, Navanad tihiye ba'aretz, a wanderer and a fugitive will you be in the land. So what does it mean then? How would you, what one word would you use to describe the relation of Cain to the earth? One word. Pardon? Yes, what is the modern word that's used? No. Alienation. Man is alienated from the earth. He's a wanderer. He can't find himself at home in it. The very earth that soaked up the blood of his brother whom he had killed now throws him away. It keeps on tossing him away. Wherever he sits, the earth tosses him away. He's alienated from the world, the same world that he's stained with the blood of his brother.
Why is not the
north
translated as fugitive and vagabond?
Well, vagabond probably then meant... Today a vagabond means a very pleasant and interesting hobo.
Yeah.
But then it probably meant a wanderer.
But it doesn't mean fugitive.
Oh, yes, it does. A fugitive? Well, he translates fugitive because of what happens later on. No, that's too simple. But if you see the real meaning of this thing, it's not, in the whole development, it means more than just not an agricultural life. That's the first half of the verse. The second half is what tells him that he's going to be in Golis. And this will come out a little bit later when you'll see that the Jewish law, a specific Jewish law later on, goes back to this very story without mentioning it.
Why would he give him capital punishment?
Very good question. We'll come to it shortly. I'll cover that question.
If he was a fugitive, he had to be a fugitive
from
somebody.
Very good question.
According to the story, there was only Adam, fugitive, and his wife.
All right. Well, that's one answer, a fugitive of his conscience, but there's also another answer, too.
There were other people.
There may have been other people. We were never told that no one else was created. As a matter of fact, proof, the next verses.
Where did Kaya marry someone?
If we had to marry someone, too, we weren't told who it was. You see, there must have been other people created. Let's go on. And Cain said to the Lord, my sin is too big to be forgiven. Behold, you have today chased me or expelled me from the face of the earth, and from your face will I be hidden, which is probably the worst curse, alienation not only from mute nature, but alienation from God. The alienation is complete. And I will be a wanderer and a fugitive in the land, and whoever will find me will kill me. Well, if there's no one else around, who's going to kill him? Oh, but Cain understands it, though. Cain understands that the alienation is not just a matter of becoming a nomad. He understands, and he understands that this is the worst part. Let me go back momentarily to something else. Do you remember the curse that God gave the serpent? What was the curse? Crawling your belly. And, well, that was nothing terrible. What's the next part? The you will eat dust. The great Rav Simcha Bonim Pshischa, Reb Shischa Rebbe, Hasidic master, asked the question, is that a curse? It's not a curse. Okay. Imagine, if the snake is hungry, bends down and licks, he has dust wherever he goes. It tastes good to him, it tastes just like a rare steak. It's his food. He never has to worry. If we had that kind of situation where everywhere as we went we had food, we'd have no war. We'd have a wonderful, wonderful situation. After all, you know where the word milchama comes from? From the word lechem. What does the word nitzim, shnei ivrim nitzim, to battle? It comes from the word matzah. Because people battle over bread. If we had bread wherever we went, there'd be no war, there'd be no strife, there'd be no economic problems. What's that? Yes, I thought you said we would have no Republicans. We'd have no real problems of most of what bothers our society today. So what kind of curse was this? It was a blessing. Wherever you go, you'll have your food ready made. So what is the curse involved? Do you know what he answers? That itself is the curse. Wherever the snake goes, he has his food. Never does he have a hunger pain which will cause him to turn to the Rabbono Shel Olam and ask him for a piece of bread. And therefore he never has the opportunity to turn to God. The curse given to the Nachash was, you'll have everything you want. Never will you have the occasion which will make you turn to God and ask for food and therefore have a relationship with God. Miponecha esase, you are completely cut off from me henceforth. There is no dialogue between man and snake. Between God and snake. Man has a dialogue with God. Tell me, do we come to pray? Do most of us come to pray because of deep religious experience? No. We come because we want something. That leads to something greater. When we are in prayer, we come to a higher understanding. But what leads us to prayer? A bellyache, an empty stomach, someone is sick. Anguish, loneliness. These are the things that drive us to prayer. When we are in the face of God, then we continue on to a higher level of understanding. But if we never had any want, if we never had any privation or pain, probably we never would become religious in the first place. We wouldn't have the opportunity. So it happens to be a very profound understanding. You will eat dust, therefore you will never have a reason to turn to God. Miponecho esaser, Cain understands that the worst part of the klala is not alienation from nature, as much as alienation from God himself. And so then God assures him that it will not be so. Now why is he afraid that everyone's going to kill him? Why should everyone kill him? We'll come to that later. And so what does God tell him? Therefore, whoever kills Cain will be punished. Seven times. Seven times as much means seven times, of course, is the number that indicates very many times. And the Lord gave Cain a sign that no one should kill him when he finds him. What the sign is, the Torah doesn't say. This is what we generally say, the sign of Cain is on his forehead. All right? And Cain went out from before the Lord, which can mean a number of things. It can mean that his dialogue, his revelation of God came to an end, or that the long exile began, the long alienation both from God and from nature began. He stopped having a relationship with God. And he settled in the land of, what is Nod? Either the name of a place or what else? In a state of wandering. Very good. Nod and Nod. In a state of wandering. Kidmas Eden, east of Eden. Perhaps here is a dramatic thing. He is right outside the border of Gan Eden. And look what the difference is. It's only a short distance across the line. But here was paradise, and here he's a fugitive, alienated from God and from the world. Just east of Eden, right across the border. It's to show you that...
Is Eden a physical...
Yes, of course it's a place. Yeah, the Torah describes it as a place. Sure. Describes even the lake that issue from it. No. Torah describes Eden as having been a regular place. Pardon?
Is it in Palestine?
What's that? No. No. Yeah. Geographically, it's a different place. No, Persia someplace. Mesopotamia. Although today no longer is a Gan Eden. It's a little overgrown, you know. The whole reason that God made Gan Eden a Gan Eden was that man would take care of it. But in that part of the world, people haven't been taking care of their land for very many centuries now. So probably it has no longer the look of Gan Eden. All right, now this is the story. Now let me just finish one more sentence so we can go on to the beginning and then try to understand this alburia. And Cain knew his wife. Behold, his wife. Where'd she come from? So remember that. In other words, the Torah doesn't tell us every detail.
If it tells us there was
other creations, of course. And she was conceived and she bore Chanoch. And he became a builder of a city. Who became? Cain. No, Cain, because you'll see in a minute. And he called the name of the city like with the name of his son, Chanoch. So it must have been Cain. You see? And he builded a city. Now, here are 17 verses, the whole story of Cain and Abel. If we were able to write that way, I think all our libraries would be reduced to the size of this library here. We'd have all the information without the fat. Take off all the trimmings. Now, let's go to the story itself. Casuto tells us, Professor Casuto, the late professor of Bible at the Hebrew University, one klal, one principle in understanding the Torah in its narratives. And that is that the Torah does not present its ideas in abstract form. You never find a philosophical proposition in the Torah. For instance, if the Torah wants to say that God is good, what does the Torah say? It doesn't say God is good. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Every idea is expressed either in a commandment or in a story, the lessons of which point to the ideal that we are interested in.
Doesn't he also say that the Torah brings this narrative to dispel certain ideas which people had about them?
Yeah.
And that it sort of defines them.
Well, no, he maintains that many, many similar stories were prevalent in the Near East. No doubt they were. It was Cain and Abel, not only fathers of Moses and Abraham, they were fathers of the whole world. So there's no reason why similar stories shouldn't have been elsewhere. But the way we have formulated the story reflects not only the true story, but reflects us, reflects God, reflects the whole Jewish tradition, by all means. By all means.
Why did he say that Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve were fathers of the whole world? Where did these other people come from? How did they get there? And what did they do?
Well, that's true, too. Well, I'm in error then.
But it's a common error. We all accept it. We all say Adam is the father of mankind.
Well, Adam, yes. But,
These guys must have come from someplace.
Well, yes.
The whole list doesn't follow.
The Medrash says that their Medrash says that there were twin sisters born with Cain and Abel. And they intermarried.
That doesn't explain all the rest of it.
No, it does.
Yeah,
no, it does.
That's a major
fact.
Matter why?
Maybe the Medrash was
Possibly. I'm not saying Medrash is not something you have to accept, but it does give you an insight. I mean, here's a very practical question. Where did these people come from?
What is wife?
Whose wife? Well, that's what I'm referring to.
What's the sense of having these people if you have one and from there?
How did you have the first?
Pardon?
What's the sense of having these?
Because if you had only two sons, I mean, you know, how did they form man reproduced at that point, you had to have a woman to reproduce.
How did they form into this?
Who says there was?
If God didn't
create.
Excuse me. You mean that they married Eve?
No. What would be the sense of assuming that God would create that there were other?
No. That's why the Medrash does not assume it. The Medrash assumes there were sisters born.
If God didn't create separately, how the world happened? There were
races. Oh, races developed over time. Races
developed. He made a brand.
Oh no. Now this is important. Now Maurice is asking if God did not have other people created. Then where do the races come from? When the Medrash insists that they were sisters, the Medrash says this for a specific reason. Because the Medrash could easily have said other creatures were created, as I said before. Why does the Medrash insist that they were sisters? No, but it could explain to what other people created. It could explain it just as well. But the Medrash does it for one reason. It wants to emphasize the unitary origin of the human race. Man was created one. All mankind issues from one individual. To emphasize the equality of man and the fact that the races are not different in kind, just in color. That's all.
How does that
develop?
How does that develop?
Well, very simple. I mean, how does it... You know, there are many Jewish races, too. Amongst the Jews, you have, in the course of time, you have... But even without conversion, if you have, let's say, a dozen people, over the course of several hundreds or thousands of years, let's say several families will intermarry more deeply, another branch will never be seen to this branch. There are climactic effects which ultimately become part of a genetic complex. We may not believe the Russian scientists who insist that acquired characteristics are inherited immediately, but over the centuries they may be. I mean, this is Lamarckian biology.
I'm just wondering, you know, there's differentiation both in the chapters here and in the story itself.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, could it be possible that the story up to chapter 4 is the story that the first two people were created, and then there's a course, and then more people were created, more people were born from these people, and a population of the world
very possible
to some extent.
Very possible.
And then begins the story again, yes. With the person representing
Or even more, I'll even sharpen the difference. It's possible that until that Samach, until chapter 4, we are told the story of mankind.
And now
we're told two individuals. No, of individuals.
These, in other words, let's say these two people now.
Yeah.
The Jew?
No, 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 by no means. Still universal. Abraham only starts the story of Jews.
What?
Only with Abraham do you start the story of Jews.
Well, now we're starting, in other words, we're starting where it concerns us. In other words, maybe up to chapter 4 we're talking.
Yeah, but Cain and Abel are as much the ancestors of the Navajo Indians as they are of you and I, you and me. Why, of course.
I mean, just because of the
for a very simple reason. Only Noah. Noah was the father of all of us. You can't say that. But you can say until here, it may have been the story of Adam as a symbol for mankind. And here it starts an actual story.
Well, then I mean, the question is the same question as asked about Noah. In other words, where did the three groups of black different races?
Well, so they emanate from one individual. In other words, races do not necessarily mean that different people. Let's say if you're a naturalist and you maintain that all mankind is developed from inorganic material, doesn't mean that material that that if you came from coal tar you turn a Negro, and if you happen to come from a lime pit you turn to the white race. It doesn't necessarily follow. From one individual you can have different characteristics as time goes on.
So we
can't ask any questions.
And just on this point, in a number of islands in the South Pacific, which were recently discovered, biologists went there to determine the insect life, etc. And they found that there were certain types of insects that couldn't cross over mountains, would separate valleys. And they found that those are the same, that came from the same genetic branch, were different in these characteristics simply because they weren't able to interbreed.
So you see that it does have, simply time itself makes certain differences.
Different conditions.
Because it could, yes, it places you under a different stress, under different conditions.
Does Jewish literature anywhere mention the difference of the races? Were they cognizant of Negroes?
They were cognizant, but they didn't regard it as significant.
Is it mentioned anywhere?
Sure. I'll tell you a little secret. According to a Mishnah, words quoted by Rabbi Yishmael, it seems that as little as 2,000 years ago, the days of Rabbi Yishmael, our ancestors were much, much darker than we are. Much darker. Yes. So how do we turn so light? Do you notice that our children, in the course of three generations, noticeably, are taller, blonder, lighter, and stronger boned? There's no intermarriage. Excuse me. Your great grandfather didn't look like you, nor did Jerry's look like his, probably. Or great great grandfather.
I think that has something to do with nutrition.
All right, but nutrition. But many things come into the picture then. Many things come into the picture.
The Semite is darker.
Look, if Jerry will starve himself for a couple of weeks, he'll still look the same way. In his racial characteristics.
Well, you know, I'm not so sure about that. No.
Well, let's experiment. Jerry, let's get you on a diet.
And he wears certain kinds of clothes, and he acts in a certain way, and he wears glasses that we recognize.
No. I've read statistics about this.
Let's say that the people don't grow, but I think they
no.
Basically,
American Jewish children are much taller than their grandparents were. Much taller.
Their generation of Puerto Ricans are much lighter.
Much lighter. They're changes that come about imperceptibly, but after two or three generations, they're perceptible. Look, this is not my department. I really have no claim to any kind of competence in this field.
The last question that concerns
yes.
The problem of the age of the world. According to Jewish calendar, the world is the same problem.
We discussed that at the very beginning. Yes, that we're not at all bound to the 5,721 as the absolute age of the entire universe from the moment of creation. Not by any means. Not by any means.
Well, in that case, we can use it again. I mean, they say archaeologically speaking, that history began approximately 4,000, 5,000 BC.
Excuse me, that's just what we say. When we say the world is 5,000, almost 6,000 years old, we mean that history is that old. Civilized history is that old. But there's nothing that says that there couldn't have been a world, and including man, but man not significant enough to be part of history for the last million years. The Medrash already says it. The Zohar says it. The Gemara mentions it. That God had created worlds and civilizations were destroyed.
Well, then our story of Adam and Eve, I mean, historian time.
It's talking of historical time.
Would not be necessarily talking about the first people after Jesus.
Well, yes, it's hard to put them in. I would call it our world. This is our world. I would say that until Noah, we are in the prehistory. With Noah, with the children of Noah, we start the history of our civilization. Until then, we're in the prehistory. Actually, we have several stages. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel are on the very first stage of our history. Then goes the period of Noah. There's 20 generations past Noah down to Abraham, which is, again, the dim recesses. Our history really begins with Abraham. Very long. Several hundred years. Several hundred years.
Several hundred years. Yeah. Well, that's not fair. To say that history, civilization certainly
is not that. No, significant history. When I say history, I mean history of the Torah, sacred history.
Oh, I mean, in terms of world history,
it can begin 10,000 years ago.
No, I mean, in terms of civilization and empires, it began before.
Well, you know, that's a matter of choice. That's a matter of choice. Let's say Wells can begin his history of civilization 7,000 years ago because he doesn't know what happened 7,000 to 10 years ago. But if we had the records, he would revise his book. That doesn't mean suddenly history changed. It means that our knowledge of history changed. When I went to Yeshiva, I shouldn't give out a secret, we had a professor of history. I never took the course, I'm sorry to say, because of this reason. And we were told, every generation of students told the other generation, that in this particular professor's course, every question on the final remains the same year after year. The only difference is the answers change. You see, history remains the same, but our interpretation of history, our classification, changes from generation to generation and from scholar to scholar. Questions always remain the same. Now, so I started by saying that in the Torah, you never have a sort of Greek or abstract formulation of philosophic ideas. The ideas are there, but they are transmitted in commandments, or they are transmitted by way of a story, by way of a narration. And the narration is given for you to pick out the essential facts. That's why many times you ask questions, let's say against Yaakov, against his stealing the brachos. He stole the blessings from his brother Esau. And some people get very angry, well, he stole the blessings, why doesn't the Torah condemn him? The answer is the Torah doesn't do condemning. The Torah tells you if you read the story, then you see the condemnation of Jacob. You see the suffering of Jacob. You see how Rivka was punished, Mida Keneged Mida. You see how Jacob was punished, Mida Keneged Mida.
Okay.
He stole something from his brother. From an older brother, he stole a blessing. He was stolen from by an older sister, substituted for a younger sister. He stole in the darkness of his father's blindness. Lovin stole the darkness of the night from him. If you go through the story, if you look for it properly, it's point and counterpoint. The story is there.
I'm just curious.
Yeah.
What was stolen from him?
You see, Jacob stole from the blessing from his brother Esau by fooling Isaac. Then if you look at the story, you say, well, why these Jews are thieves? I mean, why should they have been able to get away with it? Go ahead, Beth. How could they get away with it? And why doesn't the Torah condemn him? But if you read the next story, how Lavan fools Jacob with the 14 years of work and then substitutes in the dark of night Leah instead of Rachel and makes him work again another 7 years, you see the punishment. Rivka, what did Rivka do? She tried to get the blessing for her favorite son. Was she punished? She lost him. He left home, and by the time he came back, she was dead already. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. If you look for the story properly in the Torah, you find everything there. If you look superficially, you're not going to find the Torah moralized. The Torah doesn't moralize. The Torah either gives you commandments or stories which you have to look for. Now, if you look at the story of Cain and Abel, you find a remarkable story. You find that there are two kinds of lessons. One is the obvious lessons, and one is the obscure lessons, those that you have to hunt for. What are the two obvious lessons? What is the first one? Yes, the sanctity of life. That life is sacred, and that no one may harm it. No one may detract from it, obviously. The reverence for life, the sanctity of life. What is the second obvious lesson? Or God's omniscience. That's correct. God knows what happens. And that's why that sarcastic question, Cain, where's your brother? How did God know that he was suddenly murdered? Of course God knew. That's the whole idea. God is omniscient. God seeks justice. He speaks through conscience. He will avenge the victim. Justice will prevail because God is omniscient. These two lessons are obvious in the whole story of Cain and Abel. Even a child recognizes them. There are other stories that are not obvious, other lessons that are not obvious, that we have to hunt for. One of them is this, and this refers to a question that you asked, Jared. And this is a protest against a very well-established custom or institution in the ancient world, and which in some way is relevant today too, in a very definite way. In the ancient world, there was blood vengeance. Nikmat Hadam. That means if A murdered B, then all of B's relatives would hunt him down and kill him. To the end of time, they would hunt him down and kill him. Ah, precisely. This was the Nikmat Hadam. Wait, on the contrary. This was the Nikmat Hadam. Cain fears all the world. When God punishes him, what does Cain say? V'hoya, what are the words? V'hoya ko motzi yahageni. Whoever finds me will kill me. What is he afraid of? He is afraid of the fact that whoever is created, whoever is around in the world is probably a relative, especially if they are sisters and brothers created. That there are people who are related to Abel, either blood relationships or by marital relationships, whatever it might be. They are going to kill me. Because, why? Because this is the whole system in antiquity. That everyone, the victims, all his relatives, murder the murderer. And they don't ask any questions. There's no trial. There is no just trial. The Torah wanted to do away with this. And so it developed the idea of Goel Hadam. That if a man murders, only if it is proven that he has murdered with foreknowledge, only then can the relative murder him, and it has to be through a trial first. If you go through the halacha, I can't go through it now, the goel hadam, is seen merely as an executioner for the court. And in case the man murdered Bishogeg, not willingly, but unwittingly, by accident, the goel hadam can't touch him, and he has the right, that unless he leaves, but he must go into exile to one of six specific cities put aside for such people. And the goel hadam cannot touch him until he gets to the city of exile. Only afterwards is he free.
Doesn't goel hadam only fly to Shogeg?
Only after he leaves the city.
And not before?
No, he has free transit to the Eir HaMiklat. There are many halachas you have to be aware of. The goel hadam, the Torah gives you only, it's only mu'at ha-machzik samarubba. There are many, many halachas which explain the goel, which from the Torah itself is difficult to understand it. Whatever it is, the goel hadam was reduced, essentially, he was reduced to the executioner. The Torah only compromised so far as to saying instead of having a paid executioner, we'll give it to a relative of the murdered, of the victim. But he cannot take the law into his own hands. That's definite. He cannot take the law into his own hands. Now, so that the protest here was made against the Nikmas Hadam. Therefore, what happened to Cain? What was the punishment given to him? And what is the punishment given for anyone who murders Bishogeg later in the Torah? What is it called? What happens to a man who murders? What does he have to do? We just said it. He has to go to the Eir HaMiklat, to the city of refuge. What is that called, that process? Golos. Exile. Exile is the punishment. Well, what is the punishment given to Cain? Very good question, so you asked, but Cain murdered intentionally. And the punishment of exile is only for unintentional. Very good question.
Did he murder
intentionally? No, that wouldn't have been enough. He murdered intentionally. Of course he murdered intentionally. He knew what he was doing.
But he didn't know the consequence.
Well, that's true. He didn't know the consequence, but he should have known his... Maybe that's an answer. Kasuta gives another answer, which touches on the truth. I don't think he himself realized how significant it is. Why do we give capital punishment to someone who murdered? What is the reason for capital punishment? There are many reasons, actually. What are some of the reasons?
He took away a life and...
One of them would be simple vengeance. No, there isn't such a thing as vengeance.
Punishment.
Well, what is punishment? Why punishment? I'm asking you, why punishment?
Why? Because he killed someone else.
Where do you find that in the Torah? From the Torah. Mida keneged mida, yes. In other words, measure for measure. But the Torah itself gives very specific reasons why capital punishment. These specific, and mind you, there are many reasons for it. The Torah gives two or three. One of them is uviyarta hara mikir becha, which means thou shalt uproot the evil from thy midst. That a man who is a murderer becomes a poisonous center, a poisonous core, a cancer in society. What else?
Perhaps.
Who's saying you're wrong? But I'll give you another reason the Torah gives. What is the main reason the Torah gives? The main reason. Lama'an yishmu'u v'yiru. That people should see and hear. What does it mean?
Take a lesson.
By example, if they'll see that this is the result of murder, they won't murder. There's a pedagogic reason. There's an educative reason. Let me just finish what Kasuto says. Therefore, says Kasuto. Wait, don't get excited. I'll come to that. Two answers. First of all, not everything that they say with quotation marks is so. Second, it's right. In this case, I believe they're right. I'll come to you in a moment. But let me finish here. Since the reason for capital punishment, the primary reason is Amal Yishmu V'Yiru, people should beware of the consequences. Therefore, had God killed Cain at the beginning of society, before there were really many people around, the whole lesson would have been lost. So he allows Cain to survive for a long time in Golas, that many more people should see that this is the result of murder, and they will at least have before them an object lesson in the fact that murder, crime, doesn't pay. Because had he been done away with immediately, it would have lost the effect of Lama Yishmu V'Yiru. There would have been very few people to witness the execution. Since it was the first murder, he let him live longer that more people should benefit by his example. Now, to prove to you, this Kasuta did not realize that this is not only a drasha, but that this happens to be a very real operative reason in the law. But the Gemara tells us in Sanhedrin, when was the temple destroyed? That was the first one. How about the second one? The year 70 of the common era. Yeah. The year 70, the temple was destroyed. In Jewish life, who was able to pass a verdict of capital punishment? Who was qualified? The Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin. Of how many people? 71 or 23. Even a minor Sanhedrin could also pass a law. But where did the Sanhedrin sit? Where was it? Where were its offices? Huh? No, the Sanhedrin that was able to pass in a case of capital punishment. The main Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin Gadol. That's right, in the Lichkas HaGozes, at the side of the Mizbeach, in the temple. In the temple there was the court where the Sanhedrin sat. The law is that as long as the Sanhedrin sits in the Lichkas HaGozes, in the Gozes room, in its office in the temple, it has the right to pass in capital punishment. Once it is removed from the Sanhedrin, it no longer has the right to issue such verdicts. This is a known principle in Halacha. The Gemara, so what happens when the temple was destroyed, it no longer could issue capital punishments, yes? And now the Gemara tells us a remarkable thing, that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, which means in what year? In the year 30, the Sanhedrin purposely changed its seat, left the temple courtyard, and went to a place in Jerusalem called Chanuyot, and there set up shop.
Would that include the giving?
What's that?
That would include the giving of a death sentence to Jesus.
Precisely. It's true. But this is supposed to have happened before that. But 40 years before, they purposely moved out of the... Oh, they never passed a death sentence on him. It's ridiculous.
How old was Jesus?
No. I mean, they never executed their sentence by themselves. They may have handed them over to their own.
Yes, but they did have
that. Oh, we're talking about the times when the Sanhedrin gave its own executions.
How old was Jesus?
Well, let's keep him out of this for a minute. I get so involved with Jesus, I don't want to hear any more about him right now. But I mean, I want to finish this line of reasoning.
Yeah, but I mean, I just... if you read the Jewish press these days, you get so much of him that it's terrible.
What about
you? Find him mentioned more in the Jewish press than in the Christian press. Now, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, they purposely moved out. Why did they move out? Now, this means that 40 years before they moved out, they no longer could pass a death sentence. Now, do you know why they moved out? The Gemara says why they moved out. They moved out purposely to prevent themselves, if they ever had a temptation, from ever again passing a death sentence. And they didn't know the temple would be destroyed in 40 years hence. They purposely left the Lishkas HaGozes so as to make sure that neither they nor the successors of Dayanan would ever pass a death verdict. And do you know why? What was the psychology? Why didn't they want to pass a death sentence? Torah says you give death sentence. And they used the following reasoning. They said there had been a wave of murders, and the Sanhedrin passed a death sentence a number of times, and the wave continued unabated. So they reasoned, if the death sentence doesn't help in our generation, because of the particular culture that we have, the times we live in, that means the Torah's reason of Lamai Yishmu V'yiru is not having its effect. Then why kill people? Yes. Yeah.
So what did they do?
They saw that it didn't help, so they abandoned the punishment. It doesn't say the words of Ma'ishma V'yiru. Torah says they saw that Mishen is Rabu Haratzchonin, when they saw that murders increased, so they abandoned capital punishment. Because they saw that the punishment didn't help. Well, what is the Seichel? Because of Ma'ishma V'yiru. This is the operative reason, which is a highly advanced idea in penology, that you do punish a person to warn away people as long as it helps. But if you find it doesn't help, you abandon the punishment. You look for something else. So that similarly here, the Ma'ishma V'yiru is not only ex post facto an explanation of why you give it, but it's a real operative principle of the law that you punish only when the punishment helps. If you give a child when he's young, you give him a smack across the face, you do it only if it helps. But if you find it doesn't help, you stop hitting. Otherwise, you're just expressing your own vengeance and you're not really training a child. The same thing holds true with a criminal in society. That punishment is only given where it has an actual beneficial social effect. Where it doesn't, you must not punish. So you see how, going back to the story of Cain and Hevel, you have a major principle of Jewish jurisprudence. The second obscure principle is something of extremely important nature, and that is verse 7, which I don't think we ought to cover right now. We'll come back to it later and discuss it in detail. It's one of the most difficult verses in the whole Chumash. Verse number 7. We'll take that in greater detail at that time. Now, what was the battle between Cain and Abel? What did they argue about? What was their argument? The Torah tells us the karbonos, the jealousy. The Medrash says, gives another array of reasons, additional background to the story. It says, yes, that's one reason. The karbonos were one reason. The Torah says that the argument began not with this, but with something else. So there were arguments preceding the karbonos that may have accounted for God's attitude to Cain incidentally. Yes, they were. And the Medrash Rabbah says as follows, three different reasons. The first one says, now listen to it and then try to analyze what the Medrash means. You analyze it. The first reason the Medrash gives is that Cain and Abel said, "Bo'u v'nachlok es ha'olam, come, let's divide the world. We're the only two people around, or at least the only two powerful and important ones. Let's divide the world." And the division was as follows. One took karka, the other took metaltalin, which means one took all the real estate and the other took all chattel, all movable objects belonged to him. Well, that was a fair division. So one had the real estate, one had the chattel. Then they decided to get on each other's nerves. The one who had the real estate said, "Get off my property." Well, the whole world belonged to him. It means prach, fly. The other one said, "All right, but I have all real estate. You can't have a thing in your home. You can't have any food. You take off your clothing. Chalotz." So one said, "Prach, fly." And the other said, "Chalotz, strip." So you have nothing and you have nothing. You can't live on any place. You can't live on anything. And you can't live with anything. And as a result, they came to a battle. That's one reason. Second reason was that they divided the world, all right, but they divided the world equally. One took half karka and half metaltalin. One took half karka and half metaltalin. Then they developed into an argument
of all things, one said, "Betchumi yibana beis hamikdash," and one said, "Betchumi yibana beis hamikdash." I want that when the beis hamikdash is built several thousand years hence, it should be built in my property. One said, "No, it should be built in my property." And they got into an argument. That's the second reason. The third reason, Al Chava Harishona Hayimadayan. They had an argument about Chava, the mother Chava. Now, these are the three reasons. Now interpret them. They got into. We don't know.
With her?
About her. About her. Now, remember that Medrash does not speak literal language. 90% of the time, Medrash speaks a symbolic language. And symbolic language can be poetical, it generally is naive, it generally is quaint. The ideas are very solid. What are these three reasons? Give one word for each. One word for each. What was the first split in mankind, the first world war? It's a world war, don't forget, these two people are fighting. Because the two of them comprise the world.
One was economic.
Good, that's the first one.
One was economic.
The second?
The third one was lust. I forgot the middle one.
Yes?
What was the middle one? What
the middle one is Betchumi Yibana Beis HaMikdash.
Pride.
That's the same thing as covered. Religious, ideological.
That's what wars are.
That's it. There are three reasons why wars are fought, why people fight. There is economic reasons, ideological reasons, yes, ideological reasons, or reasons of possession, of passion, of lust.
Well, according to this, I mean, I think it's wrong, but it's Briha Adama. Now, wouldn't this also make it
happen? Well, you see, if you could strictly according to Jewish law, fruit, vegetables, and animals are regarded as Gedulei Karka. They regarded as karka. Yeah. Now that doesn't refer. It doesn't refer to that. You mean you're trying to read this into here?
Why would you?
Perhaps. Ah, that's what we go to next. Now, I just want to give you the Medrash's background to see how the Medrash defines the battle, how it sees in this battle between Cain and Abel, the projection of all human battles are fought of a similar reasons. All wars are fought of a similar reasons.
Well,
yes, but Medrash reads in because of an insight. In other words, pardon?
The idea is usually the economic reason.
No, this is not necessarily. No, this goes to a different level of discussion. There's no economic battle here.
Well, why should one be better than the other?
Oh, we're coming to that. Even if there is no reason, this story is significant. What the Medrash says is discuss something which the Torah doesn't mention at all. What the Medrash does, in other words, very frequently ideas that are independent of a text, the Medrash will read into a certain text. Because it wants to give you certain basic moral principles, basic insights, and it attaches it to the most likely place.
In other words, they might not learn it out here, they might not derive it.
They'll learn it into that. And they'll even quote and interpret a verse properly, because they want to make it stick as best possible. But they're not trying to... See, in this Medrash, many Medrashim give you an insight into the real meaning of the text. Other Midrashim give you insights into external matters and apply it to a text. Here, the insight preceded the text. Other places, the text precedes the insight. You see? One is a text and the other is a pretext. Here, Cain and Abel is a pretext for this Midrash. In other cases, it's the text itself. Well, do you want to continue now or shall we wait for next week when we have more of a crowd? What do you say? Do you want to continue now? Please don't be bashful, because if we continue, it may take a little while. You're not bashful. What? We'll continue only for another 10 minutes, and then we'll stop. The story of the sack... Maurice, if you have to go, don't be shy.
Right.
You have to go,
go ahead.
No, don't be shy. The question of the karbanos. Rashi... Well, notice a few things yourself first. One of them is a shepherd and the other is a farmer. Now read verse 3 very carefully. Verse 3 and 4. And it was at the end of days that Cain brought from the fruit of the earth a gift to the Lord. And Abel he too brought from the firstlings of his sheep and their fat. And God accepted Abel and his gift, but not but Cain and his gift he did not accept, and so on. Rashi points out that mipri ha'adama min ha'garua, from the worst of it. He brought from the worst of it. Mipri ha'adama is meant as a term of derision, that what he brought to God was a potato.
Where did he know about an offering in the first
place? Huh?
Where did he know about an offering in the first place?
What do you, where did he go about?
Where did he know? K-N-O-W.
Oh, what do you see about this? Well, on the contrary, answer your question. Answer your question. What does it show about sacrifices? That is the most natural way of expressing worship. Precisely that. In our modern sophisticated culture, it would be unacceptable. But to man as such, how does he show obeisance? How does he show gratitude? How does he show worship? Through a carbon. Through an offering. He wasn't commanded to do it. Man did it without a command. Man's acknowledgement is always through a gift. So you see it here. Now what do you see? So they bring an offering. Cain, now the difference is between a nice fat little sheep and a potato. Obviously,
he was the first to bring it. It would seem that according to the chronological order in which it's placed, he was the first Cain, and then Abel came.
Yes.
So then
Not necessarily.
Isn't it also taken another way? In the case of Abel, it says he brought the first of his flock, that means before he came.
Precisely. Not the first, no, more. Bechor means the oldest and the best. No, the word Bechor, firstlings, does not mean the first one he came across. It means the oldest, the very first flock that he had, that was born to him, which is a sign of what? Of giving the bet. And what is Vechel Bayan? Of their fat. What does the Torah emphasize? Why doesn't the Torah say, he brought me Pri Hadom and he brought me Tzono? He brought vegetables and he brought animals. It doesn't say just animals. It says he brought vegetables. And he, the first of his animals and their fat. So what is it indicating, in other words? That with Cain, the offering was simply, as we say in French, yetzer tzayin. He just did it to fulfill an obligation and get rid of it. He felt an obligation, I'll do it and go. Further, I'll give my $10 to the UJA and I'm done with it. Abel did it with a spirit. It was mitzvah mana muvchar. He did it with a devotion. If he gave his best. You know how a Hasidic interpretation goes in that verse. In verse 3, Cain, on the contrary to the order of the Torah brings it. Cain first reminded himself to bring his carbon when? At the end of days, when he was ready to retire, he has made his fortune. He was able to afford to give time and energy to learning the Yiddishkeit. When he was old and weak, that's when he turned religious. And the next verse, the Hevel Hevi Gamhu. Hevel brought Gamhu from himself. Not only from his sheep, but his own self, his own person, he brought as a sacrifice. But this is Hasidic. Back to Pshat. What does this show you? Now you say there's a difference, let's say that Cain just brought because he wanted to fulfill an obligation. Abel brought, why? Because he had a spirit. What is the difference philosophically, religiously? I mean, after all, so there's a difference in quality. All right. So he's a bit more from than the other fellow. Is that why world wars are fought? Or is there a difference here in a whole conception? What is the difference between Cain and Abel? I said the difference is because he brought it just to fulfill a minimal obligation and he did it with more spirit. But is there something behind this and beyond this that's deeper? What does this reveal, Evelyn? What would you say it reveals? I say, if the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice is that Cain simply does it to fulfill an obligation, and Abel does it with more spirit, is there something more when it refers to sacrifices? Is there something more than just a little bit more spirit, or is there a deeper idea involved here?
There is a deeper idea.
What is it?
It seems that Hevel is realizing in this emotion that actually it's not his, and he's trying to say, I was the custodian of it. Whereas Cain would say, Zekolchi, this is what I did, and just to fulfill my...
You're almost at it. Very, 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 very good. Almost, but not quite. You haven't done justice to Cain yet. You've almost reached it, but you're on the right track. You see, the difference is the whole philosophy of sacrifices. and worship. What does it mean, karma? So karbanas are a major part of our faith, although we don't practice it today. But what is the whole philosophy of a karma? If you read Cain's attitude, what is his attitude? That the carbon, yes, fresh fruit, the attitude of, was that? Yes, you see, more than that, his whole attitude towards the carbon was, I'll give a little bit to God and get him off my back. God is the tyrant, he's the owner, I've got to pay my duty towards him, my tax. Here it is, I'm finished. It's only I'm giving so that I can keep the major part to myself. You're the bully on the block, so I give you one of my lollipops and I keep the rest for myself. This is the attitude of Cain to God, and that's the attitude that's completely, in spirit, anti-religious. This is not the attitude man should take to God, as if God is a big boogeyman whom you have to bribe. A carbon is not a bribe. When a man thinks that a carbon is a bribe, as they did in later generations in Israel, the temple was destroyed because of that reason. You must never imagine that a carbon is a bribe. How did Hevel understand it? As Jerry said it. Hevel understood it from his own inner self. I'm not bribing. Now, God doesn't need this. He's not going to eat this lollipop. He's not going to eat this sheep. I'm giving it only to acknowledge to my own self, as it were, that all this belongs to God and I'm only the custodian. So the whole philosophy involved, the whole approach, the approach of Hevel was a religious approach. The approach of Cain was a superstitious approach. Cain looked at God like a tyrant who wants to eat this. Hevel knew that this is the great Rebbeinu Shel Olam, doesn't need it. I need the sacrifice, not God. I need it because I have to acknowledge in action that this is not all, this is all not mine, but that it belongs to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. And that is why God accepts the offer of Abel and not the offer of Cain. And as if to emphasize this, that the acceptance is not of the sacrifice primarily, but rather of the subjective attitude, is what? Look what it says. Vayisha Hashem, whom does God turn to? Whom does he care for? He cares for Abel and secondarily for his sacrifice. Whereas he does not care for Cain primarily. He also doesn't care for his sacrifice. What is important is not the mincha, but the man. Not the offering, but the offerer. Not the korban, but the makriv. And that's why the names of Cain and Abel go before the mention of the sacrifice. It was Cain who was no good, not his sacrifice. It was Abel who was good, not his sacrifice. It was reflected in the sacrifice. You see? Cain actually gave of himself. When Cain gave, he gave me priya adama, something strange. When Cain gave, he gave Mibchoros Tzono from his sheep. He gave it as a fit. I'm giving something of mine, I'm giving, because I recognize that it isn't mine. I recognize that it belongs to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So in the whole level of religious expression, which a sacrifice was at that time, it was the only real religious expression, you were able to see the difference, and this is the very beginning of the strife, the difference in man's religious approach to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So it's the kavanah that's important, and not the gift itself. Finally, just we'll finish this one thing. So Cain turns terribly jealous at this. And God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you wroth or excited? And why is your face fallen? And Sfarno interprets that as meaning, the first question is, why are you angry, means, why are you jealous? Why are you so jealous of your brother? What is there to be jealous of? In other words, why don't you, and the second part complements that. Lama lefa, why has your face fallen, means, if you realize that you've made an error, instead of nursing a grudge and bemoaning the past, do something about it. You've got a chance to correct it. It isn't irrevocable. Lama chara apcha, why are you jealous? Why are you angry over the past? V'lama nafu panacha. Why go around with a fallen face? Pick up your face. Do something. Correct the situation. It can be corrected.
Yeah, although perhaps there's also a logical connection, Kain sounds almost like Kino.
Uh-huh. So perhaps so. You see, what I want to do now is continue next week in Yetz Hashem to finish especially verse 7 and then see the interpretation of the whole story from a complete perspective and what there is in it for us, because actually, and here I'll be repeating something that I had said in the
in the center several months ago, the story of Cain and Hevel is basically the story of technological man. It's a story that we can appreciate to a great extent much more than any other generation before us. But of course, continued next week.